Before I start my lesson, I want to read a passage from forth you out of Psalm 19, because it really deals with a lot of things we're going to be dealing with. It says, "The law of the Lord," beginning in verse 7, "the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, that they may not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions." As I was studying for our lesson this morning, I came across this little article called The Empty Chair. I don't know if any of you heard it. It's about a town council of this little village. And the town council, they would meet before the meeting and have a meal together. But they would always end up arguing. They would start out by reciting all their accomplishments, all the praise that they had received, and their voices would be raised in argument, each claiming to have the right to sit at the head of the table. Well, one evening, a storm had delayed their meeting and their meal. And when they got there to eat their meal, they found the table had already been set. The food has been prepared. But at the head of the table, there was nothing. It was bare. Just an empty chair. And there was an old caretaker there who stood quietly by the side of the table. And when he was asked why he had left that chair open, he said, "I left it open because I wasn't sure who needed it the most tonight." They were all embarrassed. They were all embarrassed, and they just quietly sat down at the table then, each getting closer than they normally would have been. They did it without speeches, without posturing for position. They just listened to each other as they ate and discussing the problems of that little village. And when the meeting began then, they found the problems were solved rather quickly. In fact, that whole meal and the meeting ended early. And on the way out, one of the councilmen, he stopped and he asked that old caretaker, "Why didn't you just take the chair and come over and dine with us?" And the caretaker smiled and he said, "Because no one sits above the others. When no one sits above the others, everyone stands a little bit taller." The next meeting they had, the head chair was gone. Gone completely. You see, humility is not weakness. Humility is a willingness to relinquish status. Humility is an openness to learn and to be corrected. Humility is having respect for others. Humility is choosing service over status. We are in the final days before Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And there's been a series of confrontations that we've been teaching through that took place at the temple between Jesus and the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. In chapters 1 through 12, then, the main focus has been on the rejection of Jesus by the entire nation. But now, in chapters 13, verses 1 through 20, Jesus now is going to center on his 12 disciples and those who did believe in him, those whom he has chosen. Beginning in chapter 13, as I said, Jesus has now moved away from public ministry, and he is dealing now with those who are closest to him, as the cross is only one day away. It's clear that the gospel writers here in Hebrews follow the Hebrew calendar, rather. And it's important for me to make that distinction for you, and I'll show you why. You see, those in Galilee, the northern Palestine area, which was Jesus and the disciples, all except for Judas, that's where they came from. And they reckoned each day beginning from sunrise to sunrise. But in the southern part of Israel, centered in Jerusalem, they calculated their days from evening to evening, or sunset to sunset, as one day. And you may be thinking, well, what difference does that make? Well, think about that. The variation could cause confusion, but it also has benefits, especially now during this Passover celebration, because it allows for the Passover then to be celebrated legitimately on two adjoining days, which will allow then the temple sacrifice to be made over a four-hour period instead of just 2 hours. And so, seeing as Jesus and the disciples are from the northern part, they considered their Passover day then to start on sunrise Thursday morning and would end on sunrise Friday morning. So Jesus then, we're going to see here, by the predetermined plan of his Father, he can legitimately celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples and yet still be sacrificed at the very time that they're going to sacrifice the lamb on Friday, the Passover day, by those southern Jews. Well, by recording each day then, as it had ended at evening or sunset, God has gave the gospel writers the ability then to enable us to understand the exact time frame of these events. And as we study John's account then in chapter 13, it's going to be clear that John has little to say about the events of the days that led up to the Passover. His focus now on from 13 on is on this meal to the meal in the upper room and the subsequent events that followed that. It points us to the fact that while Matthew, Mark, and Luke all took a systematic chronological journey through the events of that week, John is more thematic in the things that he will write about. Each gospel writer then has been given by the Holy Spirit specific points that they are to be made known as through their writing. And so John in chapter 12, verse 1, he had told us that Jesus was in Bethany how many days before the Passover? 6 days before the Passover. John provides then for us a specific day from which we can commence our chronology of the week. This time mentioned then is it's a hinge or a linchpin, so to speak, in determining then when Jesus would die. As a reminder, we've been looking at those events these last several weeks that has led us to this last week then of Jesus' life. And we have studied these events. And this morning, let's look then what we studied. 6 days. 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before Passover, Jesus would attend. He arrives at Bethany at the house of Lazarus. They had a celebration dinner regarding the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The next day, 5 days before the Passover, Jesus would attend. He arrives at Bethany at the house of Lazarus. He makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey. He fulfills the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. When he comes riding on a donkey, we see the crowds had gathered at that time with palm, and they were singing and they were praising God. Their king is coming. We call that today Palm Sunday. It was here where Jesus would also weep over Jerusalem in Luke 19:41. And then he will go to the temple and he will look around the temple, but he then returns to Bethany. 4 days then before Passover. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's cursed the fig tree, which was a symbol in reference to people's spiritual fruitlessness. From there, he would go and cleanse the temple, driving out the money changers who had been selling sacrificial animals, extorting the price, where Jesus calls them, "You've created my house a house of thieves instead of a house of prayer." He also teaches in the temple, and John tells us then about some Greeks that we learned in chapter 12. Who desired to see Jesus. We also see it in Mark 11. And then that evening they returned to Bethany. 3 days before Passover. They're on their way back to Jerusalem. The disciples see this withered fig tree, and the priests then again begin to question Jesus' authority, and Jesus teaches them using parables of the vineyard, the wedding banquet. He answers questions about paying taxes. He answers questions about the resurrection and marriage. He talks about the great commandment, whose son is Christ. He then rebukes the scribes, telling them, "Woe to you." He talks about the poor widow's gift, the Olivet Discourse. Concerning the end times, a lot going on. 2 days before Passover, the Sanhedrin are still plotting to kill Jesus. They are now at Bethany, the home of Simon the leper, as seen in Mark 14, verses 1 through 10. John has explained Mary has anointed Jesus with a very expensive ointment, and Jesus explained it was the foreshadowing of his burial. In Mark 14, verse 10, we see Judas then has made an agreement to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Oh man, how'd I do that? For 30 pieces of silver. And which brings us then to our lesson this morning. And we are now on 1 day before Passover. And there's still a lot going on. But before we start, I want to share some things that were happening in the other gospel accounts this morning. They're all in Jerusalem now at this point. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record then for us the preparation of this Passover meal. And during the meal, they all speak of an argument that has been going on about who's the greatest among them. All four gospel accounts also speak of the identification of Jesus' betrayer. Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of the Last Supper then being instituted. And so there was a lot going on in this day in our lesson. However, only the Gospel of John will address how Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Before we begin, let's go to our Lord in prayer one more time. Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, I come to you this morning as we read from your word given to us, and we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to learn how a true loving servant of yours should react and how we should respond as we walk through this world. Lord, we just read Psalm 19, and we remember, Lord, those things, your law, your testimony, your precepts, your commands, and your judgments. They're all true, and that by being obedient to them, we may have great reward. Father, I pray this morning that you would reveal to us our errors, our presumptuous hidden sins, that they might not rule over us. And I thank you, Father, for acquitting us of our great transgression of sin through the work of your Son who died on the cross. But Lord, we still sin against you. Forgive us. And may the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke now have spoke of the Last Supper being instituted. And five times previously these disciples, they have been prepared for the Passover meal. This meal now is being held in accordance with their instructions in the upper room. It's a very special time that Jesus is going to have with his disciples during this meal, because it's going to transition then from there to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's preparing them for his death and the work that they would do after he ascends back to his Father. We are now 1 day before Passover. It's Thursday evening. So let's begin then by reading John 13, verses 1 through 5 together. Why is that doing that? Let's read 1 through 5, John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So we begin then by looking at this lesson of humility. Five times we've previously recorded that Jesus had said that his hour had not yet come. We learned that in John 2, 5, 7, and 8. And now we are told, though, that the time has come, and it's before the feast of the Passover. Jesus knows now he would soon depart. Listen to what an old Scottish minister said. As I was preparing for this, I come across this quote, and I kind of love it. It's from Alexander McLaren. He says this, "Nowhere else is his speech at once so simple and so deep. Nowhere else have we had the heart of God so unveiled to us. The immortal words which Christ spoke in that upper chamber are his highest self-revelation in speech, even as the cross to which they led up to is his most perfect self-revelation in act." His hour had come. He is telling his disciples that he is about to undertake the very purpose for which he came. Remember what that was in Mark 10:45? He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus has lived his entire life in anticipation of this time. And up to this point, he has always said, "My hour has not yet come." But here we find he knows this is the hour for which he come. And it says, having loved his own. We see here in that little statement two aspects really of love. There's a love that Jesus has for everyone, for all people. And then there's a love for his own. As Ephesians 2 verse 4 and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So we see it isn't so much that Jesus' love is different here, but the dynamic of that love relationship is different for them. He has spent 3 years with them, teaching them, nurturing them. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior, that also means that you are his. You have become his adopted child. And as a result of that, you are being taught. You are being nurtured through his word. As we learn how his love for them and for us, let me show you just four ways in which the love of Jesus is for his own is greater for them and for us. And it's not because he doesn't love and desire for all unbelievers to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's because he chose them, including Judas. As we previously studied, he will give himself his life for them, shedding his blood to pay for their sins and our sins, which we're soon going to be studying in the weeks ahead. His Father will also give to him all true believers as a gift to him. And then as a result, the disciples did, and so do we, I pray, yield our lives to him. So John tells us then, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. That's a term that means his love has no limits. It has no limits. Hebrews 13:5 tells us he will never leave us or forsake us. And to the end means a love then that will never end. Jesus will never stop loving his own. See, his love is not one that just comes and goes. It's here today and gone tomorrow. For 3 years he's been teaching them. Stop and think about how many years you've been a believer. How many years you've been learning from his word. Which scripture says in 2 Peter 1:3, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." How? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And so to the end means a love then that reaches to the fullest extent. In fact, some translations of the Bible, they translated this, he loved them to the uttermost. To the fullest measure possible. A perfect, eternal, redeeming love. And Jesus, think about this. Jesus in a few hours is going to pour out the cup of his love, his life for us. You remember what Romans 5:8 says? "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In verses 1 to 3, then, we see the emphasis is on Jesus and him knowing what is in man's heart, such as Judas Iscariot, and how the devil then has already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. The choice was Judas's. He chose to go to them and take 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. Judas was now in the hands of Satan. But then in verse 3, knowing this, he says he knew exactly who Judas was, what he's going to do. He also knows he's going to go back to his father. But he also knows his disciples have not fully grasped what it all means. And so Jesus is going to demonstrate for his disciples and for us what the service of humility should look like, as Jesus then will wash the feet of his disciples. As supper has begun, and we know from Luke 22, verse 24, that a dispute had arose of who would be the greatest. As supper has begun, although probably not actually begun, but they had at least taken their places at the table, Jesus then in verse 4 and 5 says he got up, he lays aside his garments, he took a towel, girded himself, and poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And here where we see the lesson that Jesus gave them and a lesson for us on humility, what the love of Christ has towards his disciples, and how it was with the imagery of a slave's work. Notice this was during the supper, not before it had begun, but as all 12 were inclined around that table, which would have been about 12 inches high, with their feet extended to the back of them, they were probably leaning on one elbow. It's just a little bit different picture than what we see from Michelangelo's Last Supper, isn't it? Or even what we eat from today, that one table you're sitting at. Well, as they're about to eat the supper, Jesus is no doubt aware, he knows all things, he's aware of this dispute that's beginning again to appear in their conversations. It was a recurring conversation. They'd had it in Luke 9, in Matthew 18, Mark 9, and again in Luke 22. This is something that was recurring for them. So Jesus, for the final time, as he's going to be alone with them for this supper, he is about to demonstrate what love and humility should look like in their lives, and consequently, in our lives. In our lives. During this time in history, and even today, if you wear sandals, and by the way, how many of you here wear sandals in the summertime? You can raise your hand. Yeah, I do too. Okay, let me ask you, if you're wearing your sandals and you're walking outside for a very long time, what does your feet begin to do? They begin to get pretty dirty, don't they? But for them, think about this. For them, a couple thousand years ago, it was far worse. Why? Because they didn't have but a very few paved roads, and actually they weren't paved. They were just rocky or maybe brick. 99% of their roads were nothing but dirt paths, and it was used by both animals and humans. And think about this. Animals, they're not very particular, are they, where they do their business? And so without even knowing it, you would have most likely walked in some rather bad things. And so Jesus then is going to use foot washing here as an object lesson for them and for us. But in our scripture this morning, the host of the meal then, to wash the feet of others himself, was an astounding display or an act of humility. And that is the precise point of our lesson this morning. Jesus is showing himself to be willing to do the unthinkable. This was an assigned task of the lowest of the slaves, to wash the feet of their guests, because it was such a menial task. And by taking the place of the slave, as Jesus will make clear, he provides for us a personal example then of humility and service for all of his followers then to emulate. And he wants us to pay attention. Am I saying then that you and I should be washing each other's feet? No, but there's a great lesson here for us. Jesus has lowered himself literally, stooping in humble service to do this for his disciples. It's a picture here of how Jesus says in verse 4, he laid aside his garments. He served in this humble way. He didn't do it from a point of weakness. He did it from a position of all authority. What did the Father say? He'd given him all things into his hands. And we have to remember, this is God in the flesh, the God-man. God, fully God and fully man. And I love the way John says that he, Jesus, laid aside or laid down his garments. That is a perfect picture of what Paul will tell the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 6, 7, where he gives us a glimpse of this. He says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, laid aside, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus, John says, laid aside. He laid down his garments. Think about those garments. Just think of them like he was a king, the garments of royalty. He's laid them down. He's set aside his glory. The Lord of hosts, the King of kings, is now stooping down. And with this still in the air, this dispute still in the air, the Lord himself assumes this position then of the most menial slave. And the room must have been filled with absolute stillness. Suddenly now, the disciples' whole conception of their greatness, their conception of the character and the behavior of greatness, it's been shaken to the foundation. As they witness the Lord of glory, their teacher, their master, stooping down to perform this lowliest task of service for them. At that very moment, Jesus did something that had to have seemed outrageously crazy to the disciples. He began to do that job of the lowest servant in the household. He began to wash their feet. Just before the torture, the cross, which is only hours away, and yet Jesus didn't think of himself. He thought about his disciples. Truly, this was loving them to the end. Jesus' earthly ministry, for a while, is about to end. But here we see his concern, his love, his humility for those that he loved. And it says he rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He knew all things. And he also knew what waited for him in just a few hours when he would be stripped of his garments and crucified. He then took a towel and he girded himself. And he poured water into a basin. And I want to stop here, pause for just a moment, because think about this. If Jesus had wanted to just have an image of a servant, he could have just had the lowest servant come in and wash their feet, and he could simply have went around and dried them with a towel, and it still would have had the image of servanthood and loving leadership. Jesus didn't do that. He gave himself completely to this work, just as he was about to drink the bitter cup of his Father's wrath to pay for our sins. This is an extreme act of servanthood. According to Jewish laws and traditions regarding a relationship with a teacher and his disciples, this was not thinkable that that would happen, especially that the master would wash his feet. That was unthinkable. And then to wipe them with a towel which he was girded. As Jesus went around that table that evening, washing and drying the feet of his disciples, think about it, even Judas, it had to have been a dramatic scene. Luke's gospel and Luke, remember, had told us they had entered the room debating, arguing about who was the greatest. And by illustration, he's showing them what true greatness should look like. And so the disciples had to be shocked as Jesus got on his knees before them, who in less than 24 hours would pour out his blood also to cleanse them and us of our filthiness, of our sins. And one by one, then he would wash their feet as far up as the ankle or he could find any dirt. And then he would dry them completely with a towel as he cleansed them. And next we see then Jesus works his way around the disciples until he comes to Peter. And so next we see Peter's dialogue with Jesus in verses 6 through 11. Let's read it together. So he came to Simon Peter, Jesus that is, came to Simon Peter, and he, Peter, here said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Isn't it interesting here? We don't see anyone objecting here until it comes to Peter. And he objects. But what was his attitude here? It wasn't, whoa, stop, Lord. Let me wash your feet. No, that wasn't it, was it? I'm sure, though, if Jesus had to ask him, he probably would have done it. We see here someone who has done something like you and I may have done, may we sometimes continue to do. When we see something, somebody doing something that, I could just never do that. I couldn't stoop that low. What do you do when you see someone doing that? Do you stop and do you offer them help? Or do we just turn our heads and walk the other way? And to some extent, I think we are all guilty of those things at times, thinking we're too good to stoop to things like that. And we may use excuses, you know, we come up with, you know what? I'm in a hurry. I got to go. I got to get to work. I don't have time to do this. You know, maybe I'm too busy. I got health issues. I can't do that. You get that idea? We come up with excuse after excuse after excuse. And Jesus tenderly says in verse 7, Peter, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And as I was doing the lesson, I wonder, do we really understand what Jesus is teaching us here? Or are we more like Peter? As we see in verse 8, Peter can never keep quiet, it seems. He proclaims, never shall you wash my feet. He was acting just like the two had been arguing. Who is the greatest among them? He failed to see beyond the physical, humble aspect of being clean and missed the spiritual picture here of a need for continual spiritual cleansing. Jesus lovingly, though, tells Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. He's standing, I want to ask you something this morning. If Jesus was standing here amongst us right here this morning, and he came to each one of us, and he said, Gary, are you clean? Have you been washed? And I would say, yes, I trusted you as my Lord and Savior. But you know what, Lord? I have to admit, I still sin. I still sin against you. Would you forgive me? Would you help me in my walk with you? You know, I pray that that's what every one of us would do if Christ asked us that. We are still sinners. Jesus responds to Peter then. He's trying to correct not only Peter's thinking, but for all of them in that room. Remember, they also thought Jesus was going to set up his earthly kingdom at that time. And he's trying to get through to them that he's not a conquering king for now, but he is going to be a self-sacrificing king for the sins of his people. That's you and us, you and me. Just like Mark 10:45 stated that he would pay the ransom for them. He's been telling them on more than one occasion that he was going to humble himself to the point of giving up his life by death on a cross. But there's also another point I believe he's making here. It was this, that only those who are cleansed by him are able to have a relationship with him. The illustration of washing, then, it's a common metaphor for spiritual cleansing. As Numbers, you read Numbers in the Old Testament, Numbers 19, verses 17 to 19. And in Psalm 51, verse 2, in fact, I think Tom referenced this morning, when David prays after sinning with Bathsheba, he says this, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." We see it also in the New Testament. Titus 3:5 says he saved us on the basis of not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And we know now, as Scripture tells us, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and have confessed their sins in repentance, then they are cleansed by him and have eternal life. Just as Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Also, we find Paul wrote that to the Colossians, that it was Christ who made us alive, as he says in Colossians 2:13-14, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. And here's the crux of the situation, as Tom talked about this morning. Later, John will write in 1 John 1:7-9, he says, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And here's the problem. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so Jesus is communicating to Peter and to us, "Peter, you're clean. But your life, it's not displaying, demonstrating the righteousness of God." Why? It's because we have this body of flesh. And we live in a fallen world that no matter where we go, where we turn to, it's always filled with sin. And we are tempted, and sometimes we fail, don't we? The righteousness of Christ then is not displayed in us. It's like that dirt on their feet. And if we confess our sins, though, he tells us he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And back to our text then, we see Peter's reaction in verse 9. He says, "Lord, wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Peter's reaction, most of the time he's always to the extreme, ain't it? Can't you just picture this? Picture this, how Peter, he goes from one extreme to another, and I'm not quite sure. That's something I'd like to ask Jesus when we get there. Jesus had to have been smiling on the inside at his request, because it seems Peter's missed the whole point here. He evidently is still thinking physical washing. But whatever it is that Jesus is going to offer him, he wants it all. Give it to me. I love the way Jesus is so gentle here with him as he explains to him he only needs to bathe once. He's already been bathed. He's clean. Basically, I'm telling him, you're saved. You have believed. Remember back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Remember what Peter said? "Jesus, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He's making a spiritual application here by explaining that you don't have to take a bath every single time you sin. You are already completely clean. But Peter, your feet get dirty. Remember what chapter 5, verse 24 says in John. He says, "Truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And Jesus is just telling Peter, "You are saved. You are mine. But Peter, you just need to be cleansed daily of the defilement of sin that remains in you." That's us this morning. Also a picture for us. He wants them, he wants his disciples, he wants us to walk in a manner worthy. Another way, to walk in a progressive sanctification, as it referred to in 1 John 1:8-9, where it says, If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what Jesus is telling Peter. Just like Paul told the Colossians, remember in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he said, When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. You see, His atoning death provided for them and for us a complete forgiveness of our sins. But just like the Jesus' disciples, we also need daily cleansing of sanctification from the defilement of the sin that remained in them just as it does in us. The Bible tells us that sanctification is God's will for our lives and for our soul in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that sanctification is the will of God and is the process of God to become more like Him, more like Christ. How? By purifying our hearts and minds, and we do that through repentance, through prayer, and through spiritual practices of obedience to His Word. Throughout the entire Bible, sanctification is mentioned frequently as a calling by God to align ourselves with His will, to cleanse ourselves from our sin. Just as Paul would later tell the Colossians believers in Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7, he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." Jesus will then go on to give us the revealing truth of His omniscience. In verse 11, John tells us Jesus knew. And he's speaking then after telling Peter that he is completely clean. But he's also addressing the fact that not all of them were clean. He's speaking here of the one who would betray Him, Judas Iscariot. But I really think he's also thinking probably about all those who have rejected Him in His earthly ministry. And even today, when you look around, you look at the world, billions of people today still do not recognize Jesus Christ as a Savior, as a Messiah. And he said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Can you imagine being there and having Jesus say that, along with all the disciples, and the silence that would have been there? That last statement that he made was a warning, directed directly at Judas, even though the others didn't know that Judas was that night about to betray Jesus. And after the silence, then, let's read the rest of the story in 12 through 17. It says, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them.'" And so we see here now an explanation. In verses 12 to 14, he's finished giving them the lesson of humility and their attitude they should have had. In verse 12, he's picked up his garments, he sat down with them. But before explaining anything else to them, he asked them a simple question. If they know what he's done to them or for them, and they don't respond, so Jesus continues to teach them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, so I am. And so if the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, what should you have learned?" And the answer was that they should also wash one another's feet. Jesus has taught them, he's taught us here, a picture of grace, being saved once and done, justification by faith alone, but also the need that we have of our daily cleansing, our sanctification. Then we see the admonishment that he gives in verses 15 to 16. He's stressing here the fact that a servant is not greater than his master. Likewise, he who is sent, now think about that, he who is sent, that's going to be them, coming in the near future, they are not greater than the one who sent them. In verse 17, he says, "If you know these things," and they do now, and so do we, don't we? He said, "Then do them, and you will be blessed." You see, it's something that Paul had to deal with even in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, he says this, "And I, Paul speaking, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, you are not even yet able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" The primary lesson that he's teaching them and us today was then the importance of a humble, loving service. It was for them, it is for us, a critical lesson, because they have been constantly bickering, arguing over who is the greatest among them. We still see that in many churches today, and I just praise the Lord that we don't have that here at Countryside. And I pray that we'll continue, that we'll have the unity that we have. Paul also had to address the Ephesian church. In chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, he says, "Therefore," Paul is speaking here, "therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace." He says in verse 15, "I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." And it follows along with what he had previously taught the disciples in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Boy, does that drive a spike in our heart. The word example can also mean a pattern here. The writer in Hebrews chapter 4, 11b says, "Show yourself to be an example or a pattern." We see it also in judgment in 2 Peter 2, 6, of what happens to those who are not believers. They live ungodly lives like Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to them? They were destroyed. He gives us then a pattern to follow, which will result in happiness in verse 17. Our lives then are to be a pattern, an example for others to follow. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul will encourage Timothy, "Be an example for others in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, and in your purity." In Hebrews 5:8-5, it refers to the earthly priests who were an example, a pattern. In Philippians 3:17, Paul urges the believers to join him in following him as an example. In Romans 12:2, Paul will encourage the believers by transformation of renewing of their mind. In Titus 2:7, he will advise us to show integrity and soundness as a pattern or example of good works. In 2 Thessalonians 3:9, Paul will mention then setting an example, a pattern for others to follow in our behavior and in our work ethics. Well, let's then examine Jesus' lesson in verse 17. He says, "Oh, I don't know what happened here. Let's see if I can get back up here. Oh, man, I don't know what happened. Oh, yes, I do. Come here. There we go. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." If you do them. The word blessed here in Scripture is really used when it's used like when it's talking about God, it conveys then a sense of praise, like we sang this morning. We had it on the slide. Praise God. We're praising Him. Or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's sensing it's a praise item. But when it's used of man, it denotes a state of happiness. And so when we humbly serve others and when we're walking according to God's holiness and following His word, then the believer will experience happiness. And it won't matter what our circumstances are that surround us. True humility then grows out of a right relationship with our Father, which is not thinking about ourselves. In fact, it's not thinking about ourselves at all. Jesus has provided for them, and He's provided for us a greater definition then of happiness than what the world will offer you. And He shows it by it comes by serving others in the name of Jesus and through His character. Let's finish this morning then by reading verses 18 to 20. He says, "I do not speak of all of you, I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And so we see in these last verses, I don't know why that does that. These last verses then anticipated treachery and treason. Jesus is wanting to make sure they know and that we know that when that betrayal occurs, that it's not a surprise. He knows the one who would betray him. And he declared once again that they were clean because he had chosen them. And that will happen, he's telling them, so that Scripture might be fulfilled. Because Jesus had to choose Judas also, didn't he? So that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. And then he quotes here, he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, even my close friend in whom I trusted ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And that's really amazing because Psalm 41, verse 9 was literally written by David. And then David's circumstances here, he was most likely referring to Ahithophel. Ahithophel was his counselor, David's counselor. But he turned traitor against David. And he followed fighting against him with Absalom. We see that in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 17. And it's interesting here because both Judas and Ahithophel commit suicide. Ahithophel did it by strangling himself. Judas will hang himself. We also see it referred to in Psalm 55 and Zechariah 11, where it all points to the betrayal of the Messiah. And so he's wanting them and us to make sure that we know that this is not going to shake their faith or our faith, that he's going to be crucified. And Jesus says in verse 19 and 20 that he's telling this, so what happens, that if, which we're going to be in a few short hours, remember, when he will be crucified for their sins and for all who will believe, so that they will know and believe that I am. You notice what I left off on that verse? I left off he. I am he. The he does not appear in the Greek text. And Jesus is again saying here, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God who gave his life for them and for you and for me. So as believers in him, they might have eternal life. Jesus was not a victim here. He was sent by his Father to fulfill the plans of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which they had made before the foundation of the world. And that was for him to live a perfect, sinless life as the God-man, to put himself upon that cross to pay for their sins and for the sins of all that his Father would give to him as a gift. In verse 20 then, Jesus is telling them that this betrayal is not going to nullify their work in the future when he's going to send them out as his apostles to proclaim the gospel. Even today, though we're not apostles, Paul was the last, we are still called to be ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you be reconciled to God. Now, it's also found in Ephesians 6 and Philippians 3. And so our application this morning, you know, as believers on our journey through this world, I pray that we would strive to be a humble, loving servant of Jesus Christ. I love this quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. He says, if there is a position in the church where the worker may have to toil hard and get no thanks for it, take it and be pleased with it. If you can perform a service which few will ever seek to do themselves or appreciate when performed by others, occupy it with a holy delight. Covet humble work, and when you get it, be content to continue in it. There's no great rush after the lowest places, and you will rob no one by seeking them. Oh, may we, as believers in Jesus Christ, trust in him, learn to lean on him, lean on Jesus as our Lord, Master, and Savior, King, and may we do it with an attitude of a loving, humble servant. learning through His Word, which contains everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And so our lesson this morning may be summed up with this simple statement. It's all about learning to be like Him with an attitude of a loving, humble servant. Oh, would you stand with me this morning? Oh, nope. Wait a minute. I got one more thing I want to share with you. One more thing. I'm sorry. One more thing. This is taken from an evening prayer from the Valley of Vision. And I took excerpts from it. He says, "May I not know," and that's for all of us, "may I not know the voice of strangers, but go to Him where He is and follow where He leads. You have bathed me once for all in the sin-removing fountain. Cleanse me now from this day's defilement, from its faults, deficiencies of virtue, harmful extremes, that I may exhibit a perfect character in Jesus. O Master, who did wash the disciples' feet, be very patient with me. Go on with me till your great work in me is completed. Keep me humble, dependent, supremely joyful, as calm and quiet as a sucking child, and yet earnest and active. I wish not so much to do as to be, and I long to be like Jesus." Isn't that a great prayer? May that be our prayer.